Our subject has to do with demons. Are demons real? If so, how did they originate? Again, what is their strategy and their tactics and their nature and their destiny? And best of all, do they have a controller, a master, a conqueror? And so I want you to turn with me to two New Testament texts this morning, Matthew 25. You'll open your New Testament, please, to the 25th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew and look at verse 41. It's a very illuminating text. Matthew 25 and 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That word underlined in red. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you want to keep your finger or marker in there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a very astonishing statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel. Don't let that take your breath. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, in our recent Sunday morning studies, we've learned that the devil, originally Lucifer, plunged from a position of angelic excellence and supremacy. He plunged and became something he never was before. He became the devil and Satan, the slanderer, the accuser, and the inveterate foe of the living God, and the rival of Jesus Christ. Now, we notice furthermore that this fallen angel plays two roles on the human stage. He is no longer a heavenly exalted angel, nor is he the fireman down in hell. His theater of operation is in this Christless world. And I repeat, he plays two roles. One is that of a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The second role that he plays is that of an angel of light. And in this latter character, he is the most to be dreaded, an angel of light. He approaches as our friend, and he is never more deadly when he comes with a smile, dressed in clerical garb, and with a Bible under his arm, offering his services as our advocate, as our benefactor, and as our friend. But that smiling friend is the most deadly foe that ever crossed our pathway. I thought of this during this past week as I read the report in Newsweek magazine of another dreadful episode in the area of international terrorism. I think I'll share with you what I mean. The Jewish Day of Atonement fell on a Monday this year, and when Israeli diplomats returned from the three-day weekend to their embassy in the Kensington section of London, they found an enormous backlog of mail. Like his colleagues, Annie Shikori, the embassy's agricultural counselor, who was due to return to Israel for reassignment next month, began to sort through his stack of letters. Chatting with his replacement, Shikori tore open the envelopes, some of which contained notes of condolence for the 11 Israelis who died in the Munich massacre. Then he picked up an envelope postmarked Amsterdam, and with a flick of his finger, set off a definite explosion that ripped through his chest and abdomen. The 44-year-old diplomat staggered out of the room, collapsed, and died, the latest victim in the merciless war of Arab terrorism. Similar letter bombs were discovered elsewhere, in Paris, Geneva, Brussels, Vienna, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Montreal, Ottawa, Buenos Aires, Amman, Kinshasa, and New York. 55 in all last week. Although the deadly letters were intercepted before they could do any harm, they caused a collective shiver of horror. The emblem of the Black September Commandos responsible for this latest macabre tactic was no longer the wool-faced mask, but the innocuous postage stamp. Certainly the murder by mail envelopes, especially those sent to three officials of the Israeli mission to the United Nations, appeared harmless enough. But inside the envelopes that were discovered by a U.S. customs inspector were ingenious, pencil-shaped bombs, really like military booby-trap devices, according to so-and-so. The bombs that were about 5 inches long, with spring-activated firing pins, were wrapped in lightweight, folded cardboard. If the envelope was open and the pressure on the cardboard wrapping thus relieved, the bomb immediately exploded. The pencil-shaped devices were not the only type of bombs used by the guerrillas. The bomb that killed Shikori was roughly the size and shape of a teabag. Weighing approximately 1 ounce, it contained a high-impact explosive that was controlled by a pressure trigger. The gift became a missile of death. Satan is a past master at pretense, counterfeit. A roaring lion on the one hand, sometimes as a brutal tormentor. The other as an innocuous, smiling friend, as an angel of light. Now, obviously, Satan does not carry on his vast, nefarious program alone. He has countless associates or subordinates. And our question this morning is really a series of questions. I don't use notes when I preach, but I've broken the rule this morning and I've written down a few questions that I would like to answer briefly. Are demons real? How did they originate? What is their nature? What is the extent of their knowledge, their strategy, their tactics, their final end, and their conqueror? Now the question arises, are demons real? The answer, according to this sacred book, is emphatically yes. Everywhere in the Holy Word of God, they emerge from the murky depths of mystery, and they appear. Now sometimes, in Scripture, they're called demons. By the way, in our King James Version that most of us use, the word is translated devils. But actually, there are no such beings as devils. There's only one devil. He is the chief himself. The others are demons. And that's more accurate. One devil, many demons. Now, to present this to the modern mind that is immersed in science and technology is to expose oneself to the charge of medievalism. People say, you don't actually mean it. You don't actually mean that you believe in demons today. Why, don't you know that demons are simply folklore and you might as well say you believe in fairies. No, I don't believe in fairies, but I believe that there are sinister, deadly, real, alert, energetic personalities that are disembodied, but very, very real. You say, are they persons? Yes, they're persons. Well, you say persons like we are? No, of course not. They're not flesh and blood persons that have five senses like you and I have. But personality, beloved friends, is not confined to physical bodies. God is a person. He doesn't have a body that has to eat and drink and sleep like I do. And yet, he's a divine personality having intellect, emotion, and volition or will. So it is with angels, so it is with demons. They're called in the Bible demons. Sometimes they're called unclean spirits. Sometimes they're called just spirits. Sometimes they're called wicked spirits. But believe you me that according to this Bible, both Testaments, and according, my friends, to observation today, there must be sinister, evil drives and dynamics that are behind the violence, the insane violence that is seen on every hand today. Demons are real. Now, second question, if they are real, how did they originate? The answer, they originated just the same as Lucifer was deformed into the devil and Satan. And I take it that they were his accomplices in that original pre-Adamic revolt. Way back before man ever appeared on the scene, when Lucifer raised the standard of rebellion against the authority of the Most High, when he, who was made perfect in wisdom and beauty, became aware of his beauty and became inflated by pride, his heart being lifted up because of his beauty, and that was followed by an explosion of, I will, I say, in that original revolt, the dragon swept one-third of the stars in his tail. And in saying that, I'm using Revelation chapter 12. The dragon with his great tail swept a third of the stars. Now, I don't know whether that means that one-third of the angels apostatized. Probably not. At any rate, the devil, when he raised the banner of insurrection, swept a great following behind him. And these angels, who were given by the Most High free will, they too became debased. And the demons today are actually fallen angels. Did you notice what the Lord said in Matthew 25:41? He said to certain men who had rejected him, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and what? His angels. The devil and what? His angels. His what, Lord? Prepared for the devil and his angels. His followers, his subordinates, his angels. And these angels became demons. And so, the Lord referred in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew to Satan's kingdom. I said a few Sundays ago, and I repeat, the devil is not heading up a mass of diabolical confusion where every one of his subordinates is running off and freewheeling and doing his own thing. Satan is a master organizer. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Significant words, his kingdom. But doesn't Jesus Christ have a kingdom? Sure he does. Doesn't God have a kingdom? Of course he does. We read of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his dear son. We also read of another opposite kingdom, an opposition government. Satan and his kingdom, highly organized, highly unified, all under the leadership of this determined, sinister enemy of God, who is out to thwart and destroy all of the divine purposes. They originated then with Satan's apostasy. In other words, the demons are apostate angels who have accepted the authority of this fallen prince in their endeavors. You read, for example, in the New Testament over and over again, of principalities, of lordship, of dominion, and of power. And I've said before, just as in human governments, there are varying levels of authority that rise until they reach the apex in the president himself. So, in the kingdom of Satan, there is a variety of responsibilities and levels of authority. Now, what about their nature? Well, the New Testament describes them, as I've said, as unclean and as wicked spirits. They're called, I repeat, demons. You know what the word demon means? The Greek word daimonion, which is a Greek word for our English demon, simply means knowing one. Exactly what the word means. Knowing one. Never sell them short on their knowledge. They have superhuman knowledge, knowing ones. They're apostate and rebellious. They left their first estate, and to our surprise, there is a variety of wickedness among demons. You say, aren't they all alike wicked? They're all wicked, but they're not alike wicked. That may come as a bit of a surprise, but I've got scripture to back that. Do you remember what the Lord said in telling a parable in Matthew 12 one time? He said, when the unclean spirit of the man is gone out of him, the unclean spirit walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. But like their master, they're restless. And then that wicked spirit says, now wait a minute, now let me do some rethinking of this. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to the house that I abandoned. I'll go back to my victim before. Apparently, they hate to be disembodied. They crave embodiment. And he says, I'll go back and I'll re-tenant the original house. But what does he do? Why, he says, I've got a good place to stay. And he taketh seven other spirits. Now watch it. More wicked than himself. More wicked than himself. And they inhabit that human being. And the Lord says the last state of that man is worse than the first. More wicked than himself. On one occasion, the disciples, in the absence of their Lord, were confronted with a demon-possessed boy. And they got exactly nowhere. This was a very, very malignant, deep-seated case. And when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he took over and he expelled the demon. And the disciples came to the Lord and they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? Why did they ask that question? Simply because the Lord had given them power to cast out demons and they had been successful with it. And they came to the Lord and they said, why couldn't we cast that out? And the Lord said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. What's that again? This kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting. In other words, this kind, it was a particularly wicked demon, a stubborn, malignant demon, this kind, that proves to me very clearly that there are degrees of wickedness among these fallen, evil spirits. Now, Again, another question. What is the extent of their knowledge? You said a moment ago that they are knowing ones. Right. What is the extent of their knowledge? Do they know more than I know? They wouldn't have to know much, my friends, on that count. Do they know more than we know? I can only answer that by going back to the New Testament and referring to a text or two. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle says this, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." Thou believest that there's one God. Congratulations. But wait a minute, before you get too excited on those congratulations, let me tell you something else. The demons believe that. And they're what? They believe in, they're not polytheists, they're monotheists. They believe in one God. Manifest in three persons. They know that. He says the demons also believe and they shudder. And then in the gospel, when our Savior appeared on this earth, there seemed to be a dreadful eruption. A demonic force. You ever notice that? In the Old Testament, they're there. But in the New Testament, when we open our Gospels and our Lord appeared on the scene and began to work and began to preach and began to do miracles, he met demon challenges. Demon challenges. Turn to the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel just for a moment. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, just for an example in passing by. 8th chapter of Matthew. Look at verse 29. 8 and 29 of Matthew, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Think of that. They instantly recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. And they said, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" My Christian friends, this morning, let me say that demons never do what liberals do today in many a modern pulpit. They never deny the deity of Jesus, and they never deny eternal punishment. They recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of the living God. And they said, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" How significant. In other words, they recognized him as their judge, who was going to ultimately confine them to the lake of fire and the eternal prison house. And they said, "Lord, are you going to do it now?" And you say, "What's wrong with that?" Nothing wrong with that at all. They believe there's one God. They know there's one God. They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they know that there's a yawning hell that awaits them and wicked men who follow in their steps. They know that. Well, you say, if they know that, they must be true believers. Not necessarily so. Demons know certain facts, just the same as you sitting in the pew this morning know certain facts, and you're not a Christian at all. You believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You believe in the sinless life of Jesus Christ. You believe in the death of Jesus Christ. You believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. You can believe all that, my friends, and still be lost. Huh? You can believe in all that and be lost. You can know the facts. It isn't the fact. It isn't merely knowing the facts, although those facts are important. Don't let me be misunderstood. It's important to have our facts straight. But, beloved friends, if it stops with the knowledge of facts and no commitment of the heart and the life to the one of whom those facts bear witness, it leaves you lost and on your way to eternal damnation. Let me illustrate. My beloved mother, who is now in heaven and who lived with us the last 10 years of her life, believed in airplanes, but just tried to get her on one. That's a different story. I tried it a number of times. I got nowhere. She would never trust herself to an airplane. She believed in them, of course, but getting on board one, that's a little different story. You can believe all the facts of the gospel. But unless you come to the place where you say, "Lord Jesus, I believe this is true of me, and I want what you are offering me. I want you, thou Son of God. I want you in my life. I'm going to trust you with my soul." That's what counts. That's appropriation.
The demons never go that far, but they have uncanny knowledge.
Paul and Silas are visiting a large Roman city called Philippi. There are a few women having a prayer meeting up on the riverbank outside the city. Paul found them, and he delighted to associate with those godly praying women out there. And as Paul and his associate missionary Silas were going through the streets of Philippi, there was a girl following them. This girl was a fortune teller. This girl was a white slave. This girl was being held in the firm grip of several unscrupulous men who were making a good thing out of her accurate fortune tellings. She was possessed of a spirit of divination. She had what they would call artificial divination. She discerned. She could tell people for a fee who they were, the name of their wives, the names of their children, about that operation they had a year and a half ago. Astonishing. She was in possession of amazing superhuman knowledge. And she was bringing her masters much gain by her fortune-telling. And as the missionaries were going to prayer meeting, she fell in behind them and she shouted out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. They show unto you the way of salvation. These men are the servants of the Most High God that show unto you the way of salvation." She did it next day, and the next day, and the next day. It says many days she did this. Until finally, Paul, who had the gift of discerning of spirits, he said, "I don't like the source of that free advertising." And he turned, it says, being annoyed, he turned and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The girl was delivered the same hour, and her masters were infuriated because their business had been suddenly ruined. Read the story in the 16th chapter of the Acts. Now you say, what's wrong? What was wrong with what she said? Nothing. Nothing. The devil doesn't always tell 100% lies. The devil sometimes tells the truth. And he's a good sandwich maker. He'll give you a slice of truth and another slice of truth, and in between it he'll put one great big lie. You see, friends, the truth gives it credence, credibility, makes it attractive. Let me say, my friends, in the false cults this morning, they're not 100% false. There is some truth in Christian Science. There's some truth in Jehovah's Witnesses. There's some truth in Mormonism. Not very much. You need a microscope to find it, but it's there. There's some truth in these cults that are parading today under the Christian name. And what this girl said was absolutely true. This would give her credibility. These men were the servants of the Most High God. They did show the way of salvation. See the subtlety of that? The devil and the demons know they have supernatural knowledge. Now their strategy is to malign God and to malign his character, and to oppose violently his purposes. They pose as God. Did you notice what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13? Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, who were these men? These men were religious charlatans. These men were religious imposters. They were emissaries of Satan. But they didn't come, my friends, as bandits or thugs with a mask and a gun or a poised knife. They came as apostles. What could be nicer? They came as apostles, the apostles of Christ. But Paul says in the next verse, don't let that surprise you. You say, these men, these nice gentlemen that come with their religion, why, he was so nice, he smiled so nicely. You know, he was so kind when he came. So we're disarmed. And he quoted the Bible. What do you think of that? He quoted the Bible. Sure. The devil isn't stupid. He knows the Bible. He can read. Paul says these are false apostles. Don't be hoodwinked by their smile and their fine manners. Get to the message.
What is their message that they bring? Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ in the flesh is not of God. What's his message? It isn't his degrees and his credentials. It's the message. Does it behold Christ who came into the world and became a man in order that he might go to the cross and bleed and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Or does he come and mutter something about the kingdom, and so on? Is that his message? Or is he bringing a whole Christ? That's the point. Now then, Paul says, don't be surprised that these men come under a disguise. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Say. Originally, he didn't need to transform himself into an angel of light. That's what he was. Originally, he was an angel of light. But now he plays the old role. He pretends to be all position. He said, but he won't lie down. He comes, my friends, and he presents himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. How about that? Ministers of righteousness. They don't, my friends, advocate violence. They don't come and advocate that we go out and picket and shout and yell and kill and stab and wound and send booby trap bombs through the middle. The devil comes and he's transformed into a minister of righteousness. He believes in the alleviation of the ills that afflict the body politic. He believes in social betterment. He believes in legislation that will provide better homes and gardens and all the rest of it. Why, sure, ministers of God. Paul says ministers of Satan. Their righteousness is a false righteousness. Their righteousness is purely on a human level. It has nothing to do with man's relation with God. It's a case of man's relation to man. There's nothing wrong with our being kind to our neighbors and lifting the fallen and supporting the weak. And nothing wrong with that. But that's not the gospel. That is purely on the level of morals. You don't need to be a Christian to believe in that. Christianity, my friends, has to do with man's relationship with God and a righteous foundation upon which God can forgive the sinner and offer salvation to him, full, free, and eternal. The devil is out to bring a beautiful gift that's got a 5-inch bomb concealed in it that'll blow you all to pieces, a false righteousness. Someone quoted in our Bible class earlier this morning, Romans chapter 10. I have great heaviness in my heart, Paul says. He said, and my burden is that Israel should be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not committed themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's something that the devil doesn't want men to hear. He doesn't want men to hear that they're lost, and that they can't save themselves. He says, you're not nearly as bad as you think you are. All you have to do is to assert your manhood. All you have to do is to pull up your socks. All you have to do is to make your own determination. And you can be your own savior. You don't need the cross. You don't need Christ at all. That is the devil's tactic. And that is the devil's strategy. But, oh, friends, on the other hand, our God, our risen Christ, has the whole devilish kingdom on a leash. He has it under control. And he allows Satan to go so far and no farther. And this morning, I want you to see one who is his conqueror and master. There's a man who felt the awful heat and bombardment of Satan's vicious attacks on the cross. That night before he died, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I believe all the heavy batteries of hell closed in upon the Lord Jesus. And when he was hanging on that cross, The devil inspired men to look at him and jeer him and saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. If God is your Father, heaven is your home. If you're the beloved Son of God, then why doesn't God come to your rescue? Hey, come on now. Why doesn't he release you from this? Come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. That holy, lowly sufferer, in pallor and thirst and shame, he remained on that cross. And he died as the heavy judgments of God poured down upon him. I believe, friends, that the lion's mouth roared upon him, and the wolves and the bulls of Bashan closed upon him. And the Son of God died there in order that you might not be on that cross, in order that you may not be damned for your sins and mine. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to do us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And 3 days later he rose again. He rose in triumph and in victory. And he's saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And tonight he's risen and he's glorified at the Father's right hand. Let me quote Ephesians chapter 1 before we sing. Listen. The power that wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, both in this age and also in that which is to come, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. And because he's risen and ascended this morning, he can break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. He can free you, my friend, from every vice. He can forgive your every sin. He can save your precious soul. And I love this verse that I read 2 or 3 Sunday mornings ago, and I share it with you again. Listen to this. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive be delivered? For thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contended with thee, and I will save. Isaiah chapter 49. The prey has been taken from the mighty. The lawful captive has been delivered. In scores of you here this Sunday morning who can rise and say, thank God. He has translated me out of the kingdom of darkness. He's brought me into another kingdom under the benign sway of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I used to belong to that kingdom of darkness. I've been brought into his marvelous light. He saved my soul. Friend, he can do that for you this morning. He can take you out of the grip of Satan. And instead of delivering you to the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, the cross has opened the Father's house and prepared a seat for you and a robe for you and a welcome for you. On what terms? By simply owning that you don't deserve it. And coming to the Savior this morning is just a bankrupt, that's all. Just a bankrupt. And saying, Lord Jesus, I'll trust you.